Well, today we continue our series in the book of Isaiah, and as we consider what is about to take place, listen to these words from Isaiah himself. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Well, we're about to hear the Lord speak to us in his word. Before that, let's pray together. So, our Father, we praise you what you've just taught us here in Isaiah, that your word always achieves its purposes. So we ask today that as this word is now read and explained, please help each of us to hear your voice, and please, would you be at work in us, causing growth and bringing forth fruit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Joe Ross will read for us before William preaches.
This morning's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 26. That can be found on page 708 in the church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 26. "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, The Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea.
Joe, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. I share an affliction with my predecessor at St. Helens, or shall I say a condition. For my part, I hold my mother responsible, who is a wonderful mother, and I don't want to diss her in any way, but I think she is to blame, and she would then blame it in turn on her father. Before any train journey or any family outing, indeed any deadline at all, there was always a kind of increasing tension. For a short journey, we always left at least 30 minutes to spare, and for a longer journey, over an hour. And my brother actually is partly responsible because he would try to wind up my mother by delaying and delaying and delaying, and so, of course, the tension increased, and therefore much of my life has been spent waiting. Even today, my family mock me that we will arrive half an hour early and sit in a lay-by. Of course, there is waiting in many different forms. There's the kind of impatient corridor pacing, forever restless, unable to bear the hold-up, nail-chewingly dissatisfied with the delay. To some, any period of waiting becomes an opportunity for resignation and despair. We always assume the worst. She hasn't replied. It must be no. And then there are others who are kind of uber-optimistic, unrealistically glass so full that it's positively gushing all over the table. A delay means something great must be being prepared. How much of our life is spent waiting? Hours on the telephone, listening to tinned versions of Vivaldi. Days on the M25, perhaps. For me, weeks of my life in lay-bys at airport, lounges, railway concourses, and so on. Of course, it is possible to argue that the whole of the Christian life is an experience, if we understand the Christian faith properly, permeated by waiting. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Saviour. He will appear to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, Hebrews 9. Titus 2, we are waiting for our blessed hope. 2 Peter, we should live holy and godly lives, waiting for and hastening the coming of the Lord. Here in Isaiah 26, we have a portrait of God's people, a photo fit, if you like, and it is an image of a people in waiting. This is the third of Isaiah's cycles of oracles, known as the Oracles Against the Nations. The first two oracles dealt very specifically with various nations and notions in which God's people might falsely place their trust. We said that the cycles were designed to be idol bashing, perhaps more correctly, false faith bashing. We looked at political allegiances, self-reliance. Remember the merchants of Tyre, or the merchants of St. Helens? Material dependence. The third cycle of oracles begins in chapter 4 and ends in chapter 27. And last week, in chapter 25, we saw Isaiah sketch out for us a portrait of salvation. What are we saved from? Judgment, destruction. What are we saved for? A glorious new creation. This week, we look at the people of that salvation. Who is it that's going to be part of this glorious new creation? Answer, those who wait. Now, the chapter begins and ends with two snapshots portraying two time zones. And then the middle of the chapter focuses in on one of those time zones. So at the bracket at the beginning of the chapter, we have time zone 2, the far-off horizon, one of salvation. And once again, Isaiah paints for us a picture of what we are waiting for. You can see it there in verses 1 and 2 and verse 5 in the opening section of the chapter. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as its walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Verse 5, he has humbled the inhabitants of the height. He lays low the lofty city. He lays it low. So here we have a city, strong and secure, nations streaming into it. The gates are open, verse 2. It is a strong city, verse 1, because it's not set up by man, it's set up by God. He sets up, and the very fabric of this city's construction is salvation. It's the city of the saved. Verse 5 shows the counterfoil to salvation, destruction. You can't have salvation without judgment. We saw that last week. There can be no liberation without liquidation. But then at the back end of the chapter, the closing bracket of the chapter, we can see another image taken from time zone 2, there in verse 19. And this is described as possibly the most graphic example in the whole of the Old Testament of the expectation of the resurrection, the physical resurrection of the body. What do we say in the Creed? We believe in the resurrection of the body, physically. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead physically. And because through the Bible, we are encouraged to anticipate our own physical resurrection. And here in the Old Testament is a graphic example of what we're being encouraged to expect. Look at verse 19. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. The first part of the verse, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. And I love the last part of the verse, the earth will give birth to the dead. I always think of that verse at a Christian burial. As we bury this Christian brother or sister in the earth, one day, the earth did give birth to the dead as Jesus rose victorious. But one day, with a cry, come out from Jesus, the earth will give birth to the dead. So then, bracketing this chapter are two images of time zone 2, far off in Isaiah's mind, salvation. A glorious city, nations streaming into it, the resurrection of the body, physically raised believers, death defeated. And of course, because Isaiah's vision is dominated by Emmanuel, God with us, chapter 7, and unto us a child is born, whose name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. So we are right to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say this picture of salvation is fulfilled in him. Crucified, buried, dead, raised, returning. But in a sense, that's revision from last week. And you'll see, buried within these opening and closing paragraphs, brackets rather, there is time zone 1, which then the rest of the chapter focuses in on. There in verse 3. This was one of the first verses I ever memorized. Those of you who will remember the topical memory system, is a great thing to do. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace. I'm sorry, I'm giving away my age. Whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for God is an everlasting rock. Here are the people who wait, trusting, kept in perfect peace, minds stayed, that is, secured in trust in the everlasting God, who is an everlasting rock. And then look at the back end of the chapter, verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed. Here are the people of God, then, who have taken shelter in God, trusting in him, on the day of judgment now, shutting themselves, as it were, like Noah, as he entered into the ark of salvation, shutting himself in, like the people of Israel on the night of the Passover, shutting the door behind them. Come, enter your house, shut the door behind you, shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection from the destruction of God's final judgment. Here are the people who wait. So then, worth saying, isn't it, right up front, you want to be part of the city of salvation, whose bulwarks and whole fabric is salvation, then trust in the Lord with all your heart. Enter into the safe place, the safe house, if you like, in MI5 language, the safe house of Jesus' death and resurrection, where you will be sheltered from God's judgment. But in the middle of the chapter, we are then given four pictures focusing in on time zone one, the people who wait. And they describe for us the experience of those who wait. And the more I thought about them this week, the more I wish I had 5 weeks. Don't worry, we won't go on for 5 weeks' worth of Sunday sermons. I will be disciplined. But I wish we had 5 weeks, one for each picture, because they describe for us so perfectly the experience of waiting. I mean, what does Christian waiting look like? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we wait a saviour. Yeah, but what does waiting actually look like? Is it like being stuck on the M25, unable to move, wedged in between a Tesco's delivery lorry and a camper van? Is it like, you know, constantly going online to check somebody's Facebook status to see if something has changed? What does Christian waiting actually look like? Four images that I think describe the experience of trust in the Lord. Wait for him. Unfulfilled longing, verses 7 to 9. You'll see there are four verbs of waiting, really. There in verse 8, we wait. There in verse 8, again, we desire. There in verse 9, my soul yearns. And again, my spirit within me earnestly seeks. The language moves from the first person plural, we, to the first person singular, I. So what marks God's people corporately is true for each one individually. I think there's an increasing intensity in the verbs, actually. We move from corporate waiting and desiring to individual yearning and earnestly seeking. Here is a small child whose birthday lies just days away around the corner. She waits eagerly. Here is an adult business person who senses a huge deal, just one telephone call away. He earnestly seeks it. Here is the supporter of a football team that's on the brink of clenching the treble. I'm sorry to mention that if that involves you. And written all over their faces, an earnest longing. Here is the man or woman of God, and he knows so much is waiting round the corner in the city of salvation, and therefore we wait, we desire. My soul yearns, my spirit earnestly seeks. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you, at the beginning of verse 7. That does not imply impassive waiting, doesn't it? Does it? In the path of your judgments, that's in the path of your commandments, my soul, we wait for you, O Lord. So the man or woman who will enter the city in time zone 2 is a man or woman who is a man or woman of God's word in time zone 1. His name, his remembrance are the desires of our soul. What he's revealed about himself in and through the person of Jesus Christ, that's the desire of my soul. Everything he's taught me about himself, that's what I long for. I wait, I desire, I yearn, I seek earnestly. As a young child, I spent a lot of time away from home. I used to long for home. There was something about each bend in the road on the way home that made you so excited. It's nearly there. And that should be a mark of the person who waits. Now we can spend the whole of the rest of our time on that. Authentic Christianity is always future focused. Never trust the person who presents you a kind of portrait of the Christian faith that you've got it all now, Joel Osteen, his best life now. It's got to be wrong, hasn't it? The whole Bible says we're waiting for his best life then. And if we're truly people of God, we will long for the day when he will transform my lowly body to be like his glorious body, his heavenly body, as the earth gives birth to the dead. One of the things when visitors come to St. Helens, I sometimes take them on my own personal guided tour. I'm far too forgetful to remember most 98% of the history. If you want the history of St. Helens, Tony Thomas is your man, or Charlie Screen. Tony's the source, actually. And there are a couple of things that I like about the building that I will take people to see. And one of them's just around the corner here. You may have noticed it if ever you were stuck in the south transept twiddling your thumbs, not in one of our services, surely, but maybe led by somebody else. And there's a tomb just around the corner here. Have a look at it over coffee. Charles Chamberlain, Alderman of the City of London, consecrated. It's a tremendously sad tomb, actually, consecrated to the memory of his wife, Rachel, who died 21st of August 1687, after the delivery of her 10th child, and his daughter, Hester, who died in June of that year. What a year. And then the sentence underneath, in joyful expectation of the resurrection at the last day. He was waiting. I'm cautious to tell you about this now, lest you look. Eyes front, please. But behind you, behind that pillar there, there's another tomb, right at the back. This time it's, I think it's 1682 or something like that. They must have been a great preacher here at the end of the 17th century. Valentine Mortoft finished the course of 68 years, yielded his spirit to God, bequeathing his body to the earth to wait for the glorious resurrection. That's Isaiah 26:19. We're waiting. I would love to spend the rest of our time. Will it not be glorious as our mortal bodies, with all their sin, failing, suffering, weakness, frailty, are raised? And if you're a young one who says, well, I think my body is perfectly glorious already, well, give it a couple of years. Let me put my glasses on just to show you. Experience number one, yearning, longing, heavenly homesickness. Experience number two, perplexed frustration there in verses 10 and 11, which I think Isaiah must have felt acutely. there will be an unease and a dissatisfaction and a frustration. And the frustration comes because by God's grace, his people have seen things that no one else is able to perceive. And that was particularly true for Isaiah. He preached to a blinded people. And therefore, those who wait live like those with eyes in the land of the blind. Why is it that our non-Christian friends and culture stumbles around like a blind man in the dark, bumping into this and that and the other, like some sort of circus puppet with a blindfold on, not able to see what is so plainly obvious to those with the eyes of faith? Pitiful people. Why are they like that? Perplexed frustration. Look at the negatives, 10a. If favour is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, 10b, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. 11a, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they don't see it. Look at the culpability. Verse 10, if favour is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. He's like a stubborn mule who just will not learn. Notice the willful rejection. It's not that God's favour is hidden or that God's revelation is obscure. Verse 11, God has acted and lifted his hand up in action. That always describes the powerful action of God. God has acted. They have benefited from God's goodness and kindness as they've walked in the land of righteousness, but they do not see it. They will not learn from it. They are willfully blind to it. And so perplexed frustration is a mark of the people of God. And I think this must have been a particular frustration to Isaiah, mustn't it? Because God had acted so patently in the kingdom of David and Solomon, not least through the Exodus back in Exodus 12 and so on, acted so clearly, and Isaiah was sent to proclaim it. But they will not see, they will not learn. Their eyes are blind. And so perplexed frustration. Now, again, we could spend the whole of the rest of our time on this because living in the culture we live in, so much of our culture here in England is actually permeated with all sorts of Christian ideas and things that we benefited from our forebears. Don't get me wrong, I don't think that England was ever a kind of glorious, perfect place, but so much of our culture is permeated by ideas and notions that we picked up from the Christian faith, that actually our world loves. And yet, in seeking to jettison Christ, don't they see that they're jettisoning the very thing that they want? And so perplexed frustration becomes a mark of the Christian person, just in that way, let alone in the gospel itself. I mean, I was thinking about it over the last couple of days. Any number of areas. What about public, our public workers? You know, we love the idea of our elected representatives being servants and selfless. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from Africa with its tribalism. Certainly it doesn't come from communism. It doesn't come out of the Middle East. Doesn't come from secularism. Secularism makes you essentially selfish. I want to get what I can for me before I die. We call our public workers civil servants. The army used to be known, and the Air Force and the Navy, as the armed services. We talk about our senior elected representatives as ministers. That just means servants. And the main one as the prime servant. Where does all that come from, that idea that we so love? Oh, it comes out of the Christian faith. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So that very simple, that's just one tiny, tiny idea. And Isaiah would say, if favour is shown to the wicked, surely favour has been shown to us over centuries. He does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. We could go through a whole raft of different things. Where does the idea of human rights, human freedom, human value come from? Where does that idea that all men are equal in the sight of God and they should be treated fairly, every single one of them? Certainly don't find it in fully-fledged atheistic communities. Ask Joe Stalin or the Fuhrer. Go to a strongly Hindu country, you won't find human rights there, just the caste system. So where does the idea of human rights come from? And yet the wicked want to overthrow the very source of all these things which they have benefited from so much. And therefore, to you and I, as we see that in our culture, perplexed, where does the idea that this world is sufficiently stable and ordered to bear investigation, science, come from? Have you ever thought about that? If the scientists are right and we're a random universe, utterly random, then investigation, why do we do it? Rodney Stark has written this fascinating book, For the Glory of God, and in part of it he talks about God's handiwork. To sum up, the rise of science was not an extension of classical learning. It was the natural outgrowth of the Christian doctrine that nature exists because it was created by God. To love and honour God, one must fully appreciate the wonders of his handiwork. Because God is perfect, his handiwork functions in accord with immutable principles. By the full use of our God-given powers of reason and observation, we ought to be able to discover these principles. Where does science come from? Stark is not a Christian. He's a sociologist. If you're here as a sociologist, that doesn't mean you can't possibly be a Christian. Please don't misunderstand me, on that. So in all those areas, but perplexed frustration amongst the Christian community as we wait, surrounded by the pagan world, but, of course, supremely in the public truth of the gospel, which Isaiah was proclaiming. Not least as we approach Easter weekend. Oh, it's not that God has acted quietly. No, his hand is lifted up in the public life, death, resurrection of Jesus. It's not an illogical thing to believe in Jesus. It's reasonable, rational. It bears close investigation. And yet, all around us, the eyes will not see it. And so perplexed frustration. Well, we've got just a couple more minutes left. Dependent activism. Verse 12 to 15 outline for us God's work for his people. Notice what God has done in verse 15. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. Notice the end of all other philosophies in verse 14. Look at verse 14. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They'll just pass away. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction. And I can picture Isaiah, you know, viewing all the things that the Israelites might have been tempted in Judah to trust in. Philosophies, notions, nations. And saying to himself, look at them. With the passing of the time, they will all just disappear. They're shades, like a cloud going in front of the sun. They will just be gone. But you, Lord, have enlarged the nation. And now look at verse 12. You have done for us all our works. Now that is very important, isn't it? Waiting is not inactive. It's dependent. You have done for us all our works. So as we wait, we work, but we acknowledge that all our works have been done by God. He has enlarged the borders, and so on. So then every power or philosophy which the people of God were tempted to put their trust in was done away with and destroyed. I mean, who were they tempted to put their trust in? Nebuchadnezzar, Assyria. Where will you find the great might of Nebuchadnezzar and Assyria today? Well, you know, room 55 of the British Museum. That's where it is. It's nothing. It's gone. When did you last think about Nebuchadnezzar? probably when I last spoke on it, about 18 months ago or something like that. Nebuchadnezzar, does Nebuchadnezzar form any part of your life at all today? Of course he doesn't. He was just a shade. Gone. What about the Soviets in our own recent history? Where are they today? This afternoon, if you have time, go online, type in the Red Day Parade, Soviet National Anthem. Listen to the proud pretension and watch these huge swarms of warriors. Where will you find the Soviet? When did you last think about the Soviet Union? It's gone. Western secularism. Where will you find Western secularism one day? And it's all its pomp and pride. I was in the Willis Building on Friday for an evangelistic talk there. You go into the Willis Building, it's like entering one of the temples of Babylon, I suspect. I expect the temple wasn't quite as tall as that. Sorry, there are probably people who work in Willis here. But it's full of human sort of pride. One of this tall building and a great entertaining suite at the top, which somebody took me up to show. Sadly, I didn't eat there, but... Where will you find that one day? The great pomp of Western secularism. Probably in 100 or 50 years or so. It'll be in a quaint museum somewhere in Beijing. You know what they used to think of in Europe? How hilarious. A shade. It'll be gone. But notice, the people of God act as they wait. Verse 12. You have done for us all our works. And so as we work, verse 15, he increases the nation, he enlarges the border, and all over the world that's happening. China, Latin America, India. What do we see? Africa, the growth and expansion of the people of salvation. They will stand forever when they rise on the last day. Now, the final picture, let's deal with that very quickly, verses 16 to 19. Now, there is an image that's so graphic that we're not going to talk about it before lunch. And I will read it to you, and you can discuss it after you have eaten your lunch, okay, when the children are gone. Verses 16 to 19. O Lord, in distress they sought you, they poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to the wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Impotence. That's the final picture of the waiting people. A picture of a pregnant woman giving birth to the wind. Frailty, impotence, failure. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you're involved in any sort of Christian witness or work, you will recognize that description. It looks like all that we've done has just been like giving birth to the wind. We worked so hard, slaved away in the office seeking to live for Christ, worked away at the school gate seeking to enlarge the nation, spent a lifetime in prayer for some faithful prayer warriors, and where's the fruit of it all? Frailty and failure. It looks like we've just given birth to the wind. But verse 19, on the last day, when he summons the dead from the earth, then we will see that it was worth it. Here will be one person who heard the gospel. Here's another person who saw your witness and made mark of it. Here's somebody else who listened to your child speaking in a class and thought, well, that's for me, and I will. But you never heard about it. You didn't know about it. It looked like you gave birth to the wind with all that hard work. But in the city of salvation, there will be people whom God has touched through your labor. Four images then. Over lunch, before you talk about giving birth to the wind, I wonder, and to stave off that moment, I wonder if you might talk about these four images of waiting. Heavenly homesickness, is that something you're conscious of? Yearning, longing? Perplexed frustration at the blindness of the world, is that something you're conscious of? Dependent activism, is that you? Lord, you have done for us all our works. Frail impotence. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Let me lead us in prayer. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while. Father, please make us those who hide ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for full salvation to be found in him. Please turn us into people who trust in you, whose mind is stayed on you, the everlasting rock. And we pray that this vision of your salvation will turn us into people who wait eagerly. In Jesus' name, amen.